afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, then I would like very much to talk to you and hear from you. If you have a question about the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion from this host on any subject that's ever been discussed on this program, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that together. And others may respond to you as well, because this is an open forum. We don't have any assigned topics. This is a program which I come to without any awareness at all of what we'll be talking about beforehand. I don't come with a prepared monologue. I don't have an assigned topic I want you to call about. I just want you to call about whatever's on your mind. And we've been doing this every day, Monday through Friday, for going on close to 12 years now. Which is interesting to me that we can just have an open forum like this that has gone on so many thousands of actual hours on air, and yet we still have things to talk about. If, of course, some subjects come up repeatedly, but if there's any subject that's rattling around in your mind and you've just never known who to ask, well, I'm not the only person to ask, but I'm one person you can ask. We can talk about it. If I don't know the answer, at least you'll know what I think, and then you can keep asking other people. Or more properly, search it out yourself. But we're here to stimulate you, to try to give you answers if we have them, and to hear your positions if you disagree with mine. That's fine, too. There's no assumption in this program that one opinion, namely that of the host, must prevail. But rather, we're here to search the scriptures and consider what the truth may be on any particular subject. The program's called The Narrow Path because Jesus seemed to speak in those terms in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that one should make sure that they are on the path that leads to the narrow gate. That's his actual expression. He said the path that leads to life is narrow. It's difficult, he said. And he said there's a broader path that most people are on, which leads to destruction. So we're here to explore what the narrow path may be and to see if that's the path we're on. I think it's worth knowing. Because there is a gate at the end of the path, either a broad one or a narrow one, and it either leads to life or to destruction. And therefore, to get to that gate and find out you were at the wrong gate because you were on the wrong path would be certainly a tragedy, and one that can be avoided if forethought is given to it. And that's why we give so much thought to it here. Let me give you the phone number, although our lines appear to be full at the moment. But if you want to call on the program today, you may reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And after we've talked to some of these callers, there will be a line open for you to give me a call. Let's talk first of all to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. Hey, I was listening to your show yesterday, and you had a fellow call in, and I guess he was talking to you about 501c3. And and the whole thing with the Bushes and all that stuff. And I don't know if you talked to him before. With all due respect, it seemed like you were a bit condescending toward him. And
he's called before. He's called before, and he always has the same issue. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I don't know what's transpired in the past, but I mean, a lot of the things he was saying is accurate. I don't know if you've actually looked at the hushmoney.org website. About the 501c3 that he referred you to.
No, I've had books on the subject given to me by people who take the same position.
Well, this is a ministry. The hushmoney.org website is done by a guy named Peter Kernshaw, and it's a ministry where they actually set out to help, registered churches become or licensed churches become unlicensed. It's not a law that a church has to be 501c3, and so he kind of walks them through that process. But I would really encourage you just to check it out and just to. It's very balanced, and I think you would agree once you hear his perspective. He's very knowledgeable.
What do you think I'll learn there that I haven't heard from Stan, who called, or from the books I've read?
Well,
I
don't know what books you've read. I just, but by your responses to him about the tax issue, I don't know that you really see I could be wrong, or fully understand the full ramifications of actually being licensed to the state. What that actually entails, in all legal aspects, that you are incorporated and your legal superior becomes the state in that position. Now,
well, our legal superior, is the state in many positions. I mean, we're very fortunate to live in a land where we have a lot more
freedom. As individuals, but not
most people. Yeah,
right. Yeah, there's individuals.
Well,
you're right, but as the church, the superior is Christ, right?
Well, of course, Christ is the only head of the church. What I'm saying is this: if the state wishes to pretend to be the superior of the church, and doesn't tell the church that, because I'm sure that most churches that get a 501c3 do not consider that they are making the state the head of the church. If that's a deep, dark secret that the state hides in the small print of the application, it frankly does not affect most churches.
Well,
in any way,
through acclamation. I mean, if you look at the most churches or pastors who are 501c3 are at least aware of the fact that once you become 501c3, you do agree to certain things, and one of those things is that your church cannot influence legislation.
That's
specifically.
Well, that's fine with me. I mean, I don't know that Jesus ever told us to influence legislation.
Well,
he told us to teach people to observe everything he commanded.
Sure.
Now that will indirectly affect legislation in a land where people's opinions affect who they vote for.
I think that's a bit naive in my opinion. I think if you look at what happened when this got put in place in the 50s through Lyndon Johnson as a senator, you saw the curtailing of basically the voice of the Christian church, and you soon after that you had the legalization of abortion and many things, God taken out of the school. So you saw many things that came right after that. Because, I mean, I'm not saying that we're supposed
but
to churches be on a political
still,
trip. But
churches still speak against abortion.
Well, they could speak against the fact that it's wrong, but they're not going to, they can't actually have their church meeting organize some people to go out and let's talk to our senators, our congressmen, and bring this forward to them. That if they're doing that, they're doing that against their agreement in the 501c3.
But wait, if the church preaches the law of God, if the church preaches what Jesus said to do, and therefore creates in its membership convictions against abortion, then isn't it possible for those individual Christians, not as an organization, but as individuals, to approach their legislators if they feel that's what God wants them to do, and to do whatever they want in terms of saying that? I mean, Christians who belong to a church that's a 501c3 are not personally restricted legally from speaking out.
No, not personally, but the pastor, whoever's speaking in the morning, he can't talk about those things. I just encourage you to just peruse the site. There's some good audios on there that are pretty short. I would just encourage you to take a second look at the issue. I think there were some ramifications that even I myself and you and others may not be aware of. What you're actually signing off on. I just think it's an issue we need to rethink.
Well,
I don't know how much you've looked
at
it.
As I see it, I was in the ministry without a 501c3 for many, many years. And back in 1983, when I started the Great Commission School, it was on property that was owned by a friend who gave us the free use of this campus, but he had a foundation that was a 501c3. And in order for him to let us use the property, we had to have a 501c3, obviously. And so, it was something I had never had any interest in before. But I thought in order that he might not have to pay taxes on the property that he was letting us use for free, I thought, well, we'll go ahead and get a 501c3. We did. And we operated the school for 16 years, and I closed it down after that for reasons of my own that had nothing to do with the 501c3. And in all those years, I preached and taught at the school exactly what I believe without any hindrance, without any government intervention. I never felt any constraints that the state was putting upon me, and I teach some pretty radical stuff, and some of it was pretty, contrary to mainstream government viewpoints. Now, I've never seen how having a 501c3 hurt anything, except that it saved some Christians some money that they would have otherwise had to give to the government.
No, see, that's
tax
not
money.
True. The thing is that churches, by law in the Constitution, the IRS code actually says this, churches are already exempt from any taxation. IRS publication 557.
Right. The churches don't have to pay taxes.
No,
the people who contribute to them don't have to.
And the people that contribute to the churches under the IRS code 508 and 557 do not have to. That's tax exempt automatically.
Okay, that's good. But I wasn't a church. I was a school.
No. Well, yeah, I know. I'm talking about your general church and the people mm-hmm. that contribute and the church itself are not obligated. They're already exempt They don't. You don't have to sign
all
a
right.
501c3.
That's fine. That's fine. Well, if I ever want to run a church, I probably won't get a 501c3, but I don't want to. I'm not a church leader, and I don't have any, I consider that the church leaders can make their own decisions about that. But I, at the same time, whether they are a church or a school or like this, a radio broadcast, I'm not aware of any restraint that the state has ever tried to put upon what I say. Now, if they do, I'll just abandon the 501c3. I'm not wedded to it.
Have you ever actually read what you can and can't do being a 501c3 organization? Like, what are you permitted to do?
I haven't read all the small print, no.
Okay, because what I'm saying is if you do sign off on something and you do 501c3 and then you say, well, I'm not limited, I'm talking about this, I'm talking about that, well, now you're doing something in contrast to what you signed on and agreed to.
Okay, well, what I know, and I've been told by the lawyers who handle these things, is that I'm not allowed to endorse any candidates. Well, I don't have any interest in endorsing any candidates,
right.
So that's fine. I don't plan to ever endorse a candidate. So what?
No, I don't want to take up all your show. Just check into a little more. It goes further into that. There's more that you're not supposed to be saying and doing that many pastors may be well be doing. You know, I'm not saying that there's somebody in the church all the time monitoring what they're saying, but you know, if in fact it goes deeper than that and many pastors are actually breaking their agreement, you see what I'm saying?
Well, they shouldn't do that. They shouldn't do that.
You shouldn't sign off on something, say, I'm not going to talk about that, and then go on, well, I'm just going to talk about it. You should just not sign it.
Okay. I'm sure we probably should read the small print more than we do.
That's it. I just wanted to drop that in your ear, and I encourage you just to check out that website and listen to maybe one of the audio files on there.
Okay. Are you aware of anything, having been to the website yourself, are you aware of anything that I'm not allowed to say besides endorsing a candidate?
Well, I know you're not supposed to specifically address any kind of legislation that is being, not a candidate, but any legislation that's moving forward, whether it be in the House or being introduced by the executive branch. You're not supposed to address that and influence your listeners one way or the other on that issue.
Well, yeah, that's not likely to ever be an issue here either. But, it seems like a lot of 501c3s that are much more public and more better known than mine. Talk about legislation. Why aren't they stopped?
Well, again, I don't think there's, that this, because something is not allowed doesn't mean it's always enforced. My point is that should we be agreeing not to say something and then turning around?
Well, that's true.
And,
yeah. I think I could pretty safely agree never to endorse any legislation.
Well, yeah, I'm not talking about you personally. I'm just more like just the overall opinion of the issue, just as far as having a full spectrum understanding, which I'm seeking to do myself to a greater degree as well. I just heard that call yesterday. I want to just encourage you to visit that site. It's very balanced. The brothers are very sincere.
Okay, well, probably a lot of the people listening would have reason perhaps to investigate that if they're considering getting 501c3s and starting churches. What's the website again? Give it its name.
It's hushmoney.org, O-R-G. Make sure you do org. The other one's not a very good site.
Oh, okay.
Hushmoney.org.
All right. Okay, Craig, thanks.
Thanks for your time, Steve.
All right.
Love you.
Have a good day.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is John from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I appreciated your teaching on the three views of hell, eternal torment and eventual restoration and eventual annihilation. And at the end of that teaching, you kind of gave a caveat of saying, you would probably side with the traditional view at this point. Is that what I understood that conclusion to be?
No, I don't think so. Now I've spoken on the three views of hell on three different occasions. I think they were all recorded, and I, as far as I know, two of them are posted at different websites. It's the oldest time I spoke on it. I don't think is posted anywhere, and that would be the only time when I would have finished out by saying that I'll stick with the traditional view by default until I'm moved from it. Maybe I said something like that without knowing it at another time, but usually when I teach on that, and this has been so for several years now, I mention that I have my doubts about the traditional view.
Okay.
I'm just not decided about which of the other views is correct.
Yeah, and I appreciated that. And so now my actual question is dealing with the tithing issue, because there are these, your view on tithing, it must have evolved, I'm thinking, because when you were a younger Christian, I'm assuming you probably tithed or you were raised to tithe. And if I'm understanding now your position on that, you have a strong conviction that tithing is not a New Testament practice. Is that true?
That's not just a conviction. It's just a fact that the New Testament does not ever recommend tithing.
Okay. Number one, there are so many ministries out there right now that do teach tithing, from the Crown Ministries to Billy Graham to, I'm sure, even, you know, many denominations.
Yeah.
So they're, you would basically be saying they're wrong.
Well, if they're saying that the New Testament teaches that you should tithe, of course they're wrong, because the New Testament doesn't. I mean, there are many opinions about whether it's a good idea to tithe or not. But there can't be more than one opinion about what the New Testament says, since the New Testament doesn't say anything about it. You know, I mean, one could just go through a concordance to see that tithing is mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 23:23, where he told the Pharisees that though they had paid their tithes, they had neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he said, this you should have done and not leave the other undone. That's the closest thing to an endorsement of tithing in the New Testament. And yet Jesus isn't teaching his disciples to tithe. He's saying that the Pharisees had already been tithing, and that they, and of course they were under the law, they were required to. He said, that's what you should have done.
Yeah,
have done,
and then there's also the book of Hebrews that where tithing is brought up. And
in chapter 7?
Yeah, it's not derided in any way.
Well, no, there's no reason to deride it. I mean, it was something God commanded people to do. The book of Hebrews only mentions tithing in connection with Abraham giving a tithe of the spoils of his battle to Melchizedek. Now, that is not in a context where Hebrews is teaching tithing. It's teaching the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the priesthood of Levi, who came out of Abraham. And it's simply pointing out that Abraham's giving of a tithe to Melchizedek was Abraham's way of showing that he acknowledged Melchizedek as his superior. And therefore, if Melchizedek was Abraham's superior, he must also be the superior of Abram's great-grandson, Levi, from whom the Levitical priesthood came.
Okay.
So the only interest the writer of Hebrews has in the subject is as a point of historical note that Abraham gave a tithe that's historically recorded to Melchizedek. It also is pointed out that Melchizedek gave a blessing to Abraham, and both of these things are said to be the way of acknowledging that Abraham was the inferior of Melchizedek. And the only reason for saying that in the line of thought of the writer of Hebrews is to point out that the Melchizedek priesthood then must be superior to any priesthood that came out of Abraham.
If I can go back to Jesus and his disciples, while they were, after Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples, the apostles went on and the church began, do you think, at what point did the tithing issue come up or did it stop? At what point did it get redirected? In other words, the New Testament Jewish Christians, were they continuing to tithe to the temple?
Oh, they probably were. They probably were because they were continuing to offer sacrifices too.
At what point did that stop?
Probably when the temple was destroyed.
But the Gentile
Christians were never paying tithes, as far as we know. There's no record ever of Gentile Christians paying tithes or offering animal sacrifices. The Jewish Christians, of course, were in an identity crisis. They were raised Jewish. They had the laws of Moses that they had always been raised with, and so had their ancestors for 1,400 years. And those laws were given by God. And now they had a Messiah, too. Now, the Messiah was predicted by the prophets and by Moses. And so they didn't see anything, any violent change going on in their religion when they embraced the Jewish Messiah along with their Jewish religion. And so they continued to practice Judaism and embrace the Messiah as well, at least in Jerusalem they did. And this is something that Paul broke away from and said, I'm not going to bring the Gentiles under that bondage. And there were some people in the Church of Jerusalem, it says in Acts chapter 15, some who are of converts who are of the Pharisaic school, who actually wanted to bring the Gentile Christians, under the Jewish law also. And Paul would have nothing of it. And that's what the Jerusalem Council was about. And at the Jerusalem Council, it was officially decided the Gentiles didn't have to observe anything of the Jewish law except that they would not eat meat sacrificed to idols or commit fornication or eat things strangled or eat blood. And they said specifically, apart from these four things, we're not going to put any burden upon the Gentiles. that is no burden of the law. So the Gentiles, at least after the Jerusalem Council, it was officially recognized by all that the Gentiles had no reason to pay tithes or do anything else the Jewish law required, except those few things that were listed. But Paul knew that even earlier. Paul never imposed tithing or Jewish law on the Gentiles. Tithing was part of the Jewish law. And while it's true that those who advocate tithing today tell us that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and that was before the Jewish law, and Jacob, when he was fleeing from Esau, and he had his dream about the ladder, he pledged that he would give 10% of whatever God blessed him with to God. And therefore, we have two instances before the law of men, there's references to people giving a tithe of what they had to God. That's fine. No problem. But there's several things to mention about that. One is we don't ever read that Abraham practiced tithing. We read of one case where he got a bunch of spoils of battle. That wasn't his money anyway. It was stuff that had been taken from their defeated foes. And he gave a tenth of that to a man named Melchizedek. Now, we don't know that Abraham ever saw Melchizedek before or after that again. And therefore, we have no reason to believe he ever gave tithes again. There's no, who would he give them to? You know, I mean, did Abraham make regular visits to Melchizedek every time he got a harvest or every time he had new sheep and give him a tenth? He might have, but the Bible certainly never indicates it. That is to say, we have one instance of Abraham giving the tithe of the spoils of battle on one occasion to this guy Melchizedek.
Right.
And you never read of Abraham practicing that with Melchizedek on a regular basis or whatever. In fact, my view is that Melchizedek was Christ in a theophanic appearance. And I don't think Abraham ever saw Melchizedek before or after that incident.
Okay. So, and now in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, of course, you know,
right.
Bring in the tithes and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing.
Right.
Now, your understanding of that was that the tithe was going to the Levitical priesthood.
Of course, yeah.
And it was 10% because the Levites were 10% of the population at that time?
Well, they weren't really 10%, but, I mean, there was something of a parity in the amount of money that was given and the number of needs that the Levites had. The Levites were one tribe out of 12, but the tribes were of all different sizes,
yes.
And some of the tribes were very small, and the Levites were a fairly small tribe too, but they, at least 10% of the gross national product given to the Levites was not a wildly disparate amount of money for them to be receiving.
So we're not to then. I think what I'm hearing these other ministries say is that they have spiritualized that Malachi chapter 3, I believe, and they now say that that is the local church.
I know they say that, but how in the world do they get that out of Malachi?
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, where does Malachi say to bring the tithes to? It says, bring the tithes to the storehouse, that there might be food in my house, God says. Well, what's God's house? God's house is the church today, I mean, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not the local church. The church isn't a building or an organization. The church is the body of Christ worldwide. That's the body. That's the house of God. Bringing tithes to the storehouse in Malachi's day meant that people actually brought the tithe of their increase to Jerusalem, and they gave it to the priest at the temple, and they had storehouses there at the temple where the priests stored the food until they ate it. It was the priest's income and the Levite's income. Now, it's a strange thing that some churches and most churches perhaps say that then we have to do that now. What was given to the Levites now has to go to the local church. I'm not sure why the local church should be equated with the Levites or why the local church would in any sense be likened to the storehouses at the temple. Storehouses were where the food was stored for the Levites. I don't really see the parallel.
Okay.
And, you know, I don't care if people give 10% to God. I give far more than that. I mean, you asked if I ever tithed. I suppose that when I was a child as a Baptist, I sometimes tithed. When I went into the ministry, I was 16, 17 years old, and I decided that tithe would never be enough to give. So I started out giving 20% when I was young, and I always gave either 20% or since then, of course, I've raised it because, to my mind, in America, there's no excuse to give only 10% if you're a Christian.
Huh.
I mean, 10% is such a that's almost a robbing of God, it seems to me, in view of the fact that we believe now that all that we possess belongs to God, and we are stewards of what is His, and therefore we're going to have to give an account for what we did with His stuff, and we spend an awful lot of it on ourselves.
Yeah.
When we know of needs in the body of Christ, we know of needs in world evangelization and on the mission field, and we know of needs of hungry and poor people around us, and we spend so much on ourselves, this is something we'll have to answer to God for.
Okay.
I've never given less than 20%, and I would feel that if I did, living in America with the prosperity we have, and by the way, you've been to my house, John.
Yeah.
You know that I live in a cheap apartment. I don't even have a bed. I sleep on the living room floor on a mat because my sons have the bedrooms.
Yeah.
And that's fine. I mean, I'm not complaining. This is
right. This
is fine with me. I drive an older car. I live in a cheap apartment. And I do that because I believe what I say. I believe that everything I own belongs to God, and the money I spend should be spent as if it is His money being spent on His stuff. And that's what I believe every Christian is supposed to think.
Yeah, I guess what I'm going through is that, having been from a kid on up, parents giving you the offering that you're supposed to drop into the plate, you know, and then, of course, as a young believer, and even now as an older believer, tithing has never been a question mark. But recently I've been dealing with other people with other needs. And what I'm hearing you say is that, yes, 10% may or may not go to the local church, but even beyond that, think of those other people that do have other needs. And so,
all I'm saying is this, that the New Testament never sets the amount that we should give, never sets it at 10%.
Okay.
That's an Old Testament law.
Right.
The New Testament does not set it at any percentage how much we should give. It only tells us that 100% of what we have is to be seen as God's, and we're supposed to steward it as if we're managing His stuff, and that someday we're going to have to answer to Him for His stuff that He gave us to steward.
Okay.
So that's what I'm saying. Now, as far as whether you give to the church or not, I definitely think, I mean, the Bible makes it clear in Galatians 6 that if you are spiritually fed from some source, then you should financially support that source. Many people are fed at their local churches. And therefore, it's a matter of justice, I think, that they should give something back to their local church. But to say that they should give 10% to the local church is artificial. There are some churches that could definitely, they're so low on money that you really ought to give them more than 10%. There are some churches that are so rich that if you gave them 5%, they'd do just fine, and you could give some of that to somewhere else, to some other poor people someplace. I'm saying that to argue that we are to give 10%, and that 10% is to go to a local church, is 100% artificial. It's not taught in Scripture. What is taught in Scripture is we should give generously. We should consider that what we have is God's, not ours, and that we will answer to God for every penny that goes through our hands. And we should be aware that the local church is, if it is feeding people, as it should, if you're learning there, then that's one of the places you should give.
Mm-hmm.
But there may very well be needier people than your church, in which case, the truth is, you just have to be led by the Holy Spirit. That's something that Christians find difficult to do. We'd rather have rules. Tell me how much to give and where to give it. You know, then I don't have to listen to the Holy Spirit at all.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much. Thanks again, Steve.
All right, John.
Okay.
Hey, it's always good to talk to you.
It's always good to talk to you, too. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. I'm not going to be able to hang up on him, so we're going to hear a loud click in a moment because my call screen software just went down as I was talking to him, or else I would be able to hang him up. But I'm sure he got disconnected. I'm waiting for my software to come back up again, which it should in the next few seconds. In the meantime, maybe my call screen can tell me. We have some calls waiting there. We have an anonymous caller, don't we? If my call screener would activate the anonymous caller, my screen is black. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you? Can you hear me?
Good, thanks for calling.
You can hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay.
Yes.
Bad connection.
Oh, you can't hear me?
No, there's a 3-second delay.
Oh, that's bad. I'm sorry about that. Maybe that's why I'm having trouble with my computer, too. We must have a bad internet connection.
All right. Well, the question is, I sped through a lot, read through a lot of chapters last winter. But when God comes back and he's going to destroy the enemy, did you read any word in the Bible that said radiation?
Radiation? No. No, the word was not. I don't think it was in the English language when the King James was written, and I don't think there was a comparable concept in Hebrew or Greek in ancient times.
Okay. Well, I can reread it, and I don't know why I thought I saw that word. All right.
Oh, what in what connection? Oh, okay.
I thought it was Jeremiah, Hebrews, something like that. But it's good to know that you've never seen that word. That's my mistake.
No, the word radiation is a word that would be referring to a concept that they would have known nothing about in those days. You know, they didn't have what we call radiation. They didn't have that technology at the time.
I think
so. That's all you wondered about?
Yeah, because if I have to reread those chapters, you know, it's easier to call you and ask you if you've seen that word.
Yeah, you will not find the word radiation in the Bible, and you could find that out by using a concordance also. Do you have a concordance?
Yeah, my sister gave me a list of them on a piece of paper. Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
All right. Thanks. Have a good
day. If I can be of help to you again, let me know.
Okay.
God bless you too. Bye now. Okay, my software is back up and running. I guess we do have a bit of a delay on the line. I'm not sure why. I would have to assume it's not as good an internet connection as we sometimes would have. Our lines are now open, however, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to talk to you if that becomes something that you want to do. Give me a call. I'd be glad to hear what you want to talk about and talk with you. We do have lines. Let's see, one line open right now because the others are filling up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to make this one announcement before I take the next call, and that is that once a month we have a Bible discussion in a home in Salinas, and that's happening tomorrow night. This will be my last chance to announce it, of course, before tomorrow, since we don't broadcast tomorrow. And those of you who live in the Salinas area and would like to join us, it's a gathering of people who listen to the show who just want to talk about the things of the Bible, ask questions, and that kind of stuff. Once a month, we do it. It's tomorrow night, Saturday night. And if you'd like directions to that meeting, let me give you a phone number. And Larry will be glad to give you directions to his home where the meeting is held. You'll call Larry at 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. And that's the place to call if you want directions to the gathering tomorrow night in Salinas. Let's talk to Andy from Monterey next. Hi, Andy. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Hey, I'm almost at Fort Ord for the KKMC listeners. There's a big dead zone for cell phones, so I'm going to try and just throw this out there and I'll hop off the line if I could. I have something that's bugging me for a while, and it's a pretty short question, but I can't really reconcile in my mind. And basically what it is from time to time I hear the quote that I'm sure most Christians, if not all, have heard, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And although I can't really argue against that, I guess where I struggle is I look at James, I look at Peter, I think even Paul maybe has a place where they seem to present religion in a good light. And so I guess what I'm trying to do here, Steve, and my dead zone's right up ahead of me here, is I'm trying to, maybe if you could help me just balance this out, of your opinion of of how you would explain that when people say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, and almost really...
Yeah, I understand.
Yeah, it almost makes religion seem like it's a bad thing. I mean, I hear it talked about like it's talked about negatively, and yet I look in the New Testament, and I think it's spoken of positively in the New Testament. So I'm going to cut down any second here, and I'll just...
Okay, I understand your question.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Andy, thanks.
God bless, brother.
All right.
Okay,
you too. Bye now. Yeah, well, the word religion is used positively in the New Testament and the Old Testament, I suppose. It's the thing is, though, the word religion is used differently in the New Testament than it is used commonly, and especially when you find people contrasting a relationship with God, on the one hand, with religion, on the other hand. They're thinking of religion a certain way. Remember what James says about pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. He said to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, that's not what we usually think of as religion. You know, visiting the fatherless and widows, we usually think of that as philanthropy. We think of that as, you know, generosity. To keep yourself unspotted from the world, we consider that to be living a moral life, a clean life. Now, it may well be that we have come to associate living a clean life and doing generous acts with certain religions. However, those are not specifically religious things in the way we use the word religion. When we think of religion, we're talking about a system of doctrine that's organized, that has, some specific defined protocols or liturgies. Even if it's a very free church we're talking about, they have their own liturgy. They still open with prayer every Sunday morning, and they sing the number of songs they sing, and then they have the offering, and they do this, that. I mean, it's a liturgy. I mean, it's an order of service. And religion in that sense is not necessarily a bad thing, but it is definitely a different thing than what James is talking about when he used the word religion, because he says that pure religion is visiting orphans and widows and helping them out and keeping yourself morally unspotted from the world. Neither of those specifically focus on religious meetings, a religious hierarchy, a statement of faith, any of those things that are associated with religions. Now, when people say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relation with God, what they mean is they're not arguing that there's no sense in which Christianity is a religion. I mean, if we use the word religion simply to mean beliefs about God, then of course it's a religion. Christians have their beliefs about God. If religion means having beliefs about the afterlife or about the worship of God, well, certainly Christianity has its beliefs like that. So if that's what we mean by religion, then Christianity is a religion, just like there are other religions. But when people are making the statement that Christianity is not a religion but a relationship, what they're trying to say, they're using the word religion differently than that. They're using the word religion to mean it's not about the protocols of participating in a religious organization or a religious meeting or an institutional set of beliefs and practices that have come to be associated with Christianity or perhaps some denomination of Christianity. I myself use the word religion often in a somewhat negative way. But I realize what I'm doing. I'm not using it the same way that the Bible refers to it. I'm using it the way that I think it's used commonly, most commonly, in our own culture. And there are a lot of words that have somewhat changed the nuance of their meaning over time, where the Bible uses the terms one way, and our popular culture thinks different things about those words now. So we always, if we use the word religion, we need to make sure that we're making it clear. I'm using the word the way the Bible uses it here. Or, I guess I'm using the word the way that people popularly think of religion, because those are different things. And that's why there seems to be a contradiction between, the way people speak about it sometimes and the way the Bible speaks about it. It's not that they're contradicting the Bible so much is that they're using the word religion in a different sense than the Bible is using it. If we use the word as the Bible uses it, we'll speak only positive things about religion. But if we're using it the way that the word has come to have connotations in our culture, which is the more common way for us to speak about it, then we might not speak always positively about it, because not everything about religion is good. If we're using it, if we're thinking of religious institutionalism, that would be my answer to you. It's a matter of how the word's being used, and that's why it's different in the Bible than in those statements that you're referring to that people sometimes say. Let's talk to Joe from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Joe. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
for calling.
Hey.
Hey, I had a comment and a question. First, the comment. You took a call, I think sometime last week, where a caller was asking about the Fairness Doctrine. And
right, and I said I didn't know how that would affect Christian radio.
Yeah, and the problem was you kind of tried to answer the question without knowing much about it, but the Fairness Doctrine actually has not been in place for quite some time, I think at least 10 years now. And it was first put in place in 1947, well before the advent of right-wing radio. You thought it had something to do with right-wing talk radio. And
I'm saying that those who are pushing the Fairness Doctrine right now are not the right-wing people. And they are people who would stand to benefit from the doctrine in ways that right-wing political talk shows would not benefit from it. Because,
yeah, I don't know who that would be that's pushing it, because even President Obama is not in favor of reinstituting it. He's gone on record as saying he's not in favor of
that. I've heard that he said that.
The only thing he's mentioned really about broadcasting, and either way, it wouldn't really affect Christian radio. It has more to do with controversial issues that are presented on news radio, that kind of thing. But the only thing he said much about broadcasting is that he doesn't think one company should be allowed to own unlimited stations of radio or TV or newspaper, that kind of thing. So he believes in some ownership caps, and that's probably a good idea, because you don't want just two companies owning all the media in the U.S. So
Is that what the Fairness Doctrine addresses?
No, that's not part of the Fairness Doctrine, but that's a kind of a separate issue, but that is related to fairness in broadcasting. I think you'd probably agree. So, because if one company owned virtually 80% of the radio stations in America, then their interest are the ones you're going to hear primarily.
Yeah, I've only heard about the Fairness Doctrine from people on the conservative side of the aisle who are always against it. I've never heard of any that are for it, and I'm not sure why they would be for it. Although some of them have said this, they would not be opposed to there being true fairness, that is to say, even true equality of time. That is, if every time there was a liberal program, a conservative counterpoint was allowed to be given, and every time there's a conservative program, a liberal counterpart was allowed to be given. I think most conservatives would feel quite good about that, because they think that their conservative views could compete well enough in an open forum of ideas. What most of them are concerned about is that the Fairness Doctrine is aimed at taking away the one medium that isn't already dominated by liberal thought.
It's never been applied that way, and like I say, it was discontinued over 10 years ago, and there's really not that much talk of bringing it back. I think what people are more concerned about now is ownership caps on broadcasting stations, so you don't just have one or two companies. You've heard of the company Intercom. They own most of the billboards and over half the radio stations, I think, out there right now. And so, those companies are controlled by just a few people, often with political connections. So things aren't always what they seem,
Well, I think an awful lot of the larger Christian stations are run by Salem Media, and I wouldn't like there to be some law put in place that, religious programs can't be overly dominated by Salem Media, and therefore we have to have as many Buddhist and Hindu and Krishna programs and so forth. I mean, I don't mind if these religions have their stations.
No one's proposing that there be an equal number of Buddhist radio stations or anything like that.
But that would be a similar fairness. I mean, if the religious radio in America is dominated entirely by Christian radio. The pluralist sentiments of many people would seem to say, well, okay, what we've applied to the political talk, shouldn't we apply to religious talk too, since there's lots of different Americans who aren't Christians? Shouldn't they have equal time on the radio?
Well, I don't think anyone's even brought that up as an issue. I doubt if they have.
It would just seem to me like it'd be the next step.
Well, if a Buddhist wants to start a radio station, I don't think there's anything to stop them. I don't think they want Salem Communication owning all the Christian stations in the country either. I don't think that's really the case. They do own quite a few, including this one in Portland. And, yeah, they are highly politically connected as well. And so there's really sometimes a conflict of interest in there, but it's, you know, what are you going to do? It's just kind of the way the system works. But
okay, so is that what you wanted to clarify?
No, I had a question, actually, because a Bible question. I was trying to get us back on the Bible here. And you said you were raised Baptist. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yeah, and so maybe drawing on some of that experience and your current knowledge of the Bible, which I do respect quite a bit. You seem to be quite knowledgeable on that. And I was curious, I know you've had this question, but it's been quite a while, I think. And when people, and they're usually of Baptist leaning or that side of the spectrum, when they say, and they like to kind of, pronounce this quite a bit, when they say the Bible is inerrant, or they believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, well, you know, are they talking about a specific translation? Or they, because, the, you know, obviously the Bible wasn't compiled all at one time, and it was, books have been written by a lot of different people over a lot of different time spans. And I'm curious, like, do you even find that phrase to be very, you know, effective or meaningful? Or I don't think it's one I've heard you use.
No, I don't think it's a very helpful phrase.
I'd like you to kind of talk on that for a little bit. I'll take the answer on the air. And then if you do have time before the show's up, or maybe some other time, I'd be curious on your views on Karl Barth, and if he's in fact, if he has had any effect on your thinking.
Okay.
Thanks, Joe.
Thanks
a lot, Steve.
All right.
Okay.
Bye now. The truth is that I've not been influenced in any direct way by Karl Barth. I've never even read his books, although I've heard him, you know, quoted, and some people who have been affected by him might have been in the crowd that's affected me in one way or another. But I'm not aware of any direct influence of Barth's theology on my thinking at all. I'm not a trained theologian, and I don't read heady theologians very much. I read theologians on theological topics that I'm researching. But I've never tried to, master the theology or the theological system of any of the great theologians, partly because I'd rather develop my own from my own biblical studies. But on the matter of inerrancy, I was raised in a church where we believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. And the main problem I would have now is that, of course, the word inerrancy is not found in the Bible. And it's not even clear to me that it's a helpful word. I don't know that it clearly communicates one idea or another. Does it mean that there's no statements in the Bible that are in any sense untrue? Well, there are some. I mean, there are some, and I usually give the examples of statements where Paul said something was the case, and then a few verses later he had to correct himself, say, oops, I forgot this. This is the way it really is. And things that wouldn't have been the case if there's some kind of a mechanical inspiration going on. Now, when evangelicals speak of inerrancy, they are not talking about any one translation, although some of the King James only camp, they believe the King James is inerrant word for word. To me, that's just a superstitious notion. I don't think it's superstitious to say that the Bible in its original autographs was inerrant, which is what most evangelicals would say. That is when Moses wrote, or Jeremiah wrote, or Isaiah, or David wrote, or when Luke, or Matthew, or Paul, or John, or Peter wrote, that they wrote without any errors. And in most cases, it's argued that God's inspiration was involved in such a measure that they were incapable of making any errors. Now, I don't know that latter statement is true. I do believe the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's a statement about the Old Testament, and I do believe that the New Testament writers were accurate in what they wrote also. After all, they were appointed by Jesus to speak for him. And unless he chose some incompetent people, which doesn't seem very flattering to his intelligence if he did, I believe that they were competent to speak for him and they spoke accurately. And so I believe that there are no false teachings in the Bible. I don't think there's any false assertions about historical fact in the Bible. I accept the historical statements of the Bible. I accept the direct inspiration of the prophetic prophecies that the Holy Spirit inspired. I accept the fact that Jesus, everything he said, was directly from God, and that the apostles, when they wrote, recorded accurately what Jesus said. And when the apostles gave their opinions, they were giving opinions that reflected the mind of Christ, who had authorized them to lead the church and who, as he told them, the Spirit would lead them into all truth. So I believe that they were led into all truth. And because of that, when they spoke truthfully. That doesn't mean that when they wrote down what they knew, that there's some magical power guiding their pen that would prevent them from using wrong punctuation or spelling a word wrong, or even using the wrong word for something. They could conceivably make those kinds of mistakes because we're not told otherwise in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say that when the apostles wrote that there was a magical power that came upon them or a divine power that came upon them that guided their pen. What it does tell us is that they were reliable witnesses of what Jesus said, and they are true authorities on the subject that Jesus appointed. And those things being true, I accept everything the Bible teaches as being from God. I don't know that the word inerrancy is a helpful word, though, because I'm not sure that everyone has exactly the same idea when they use that word, and the Bible doesn't use it, so it doesn't seem necessary for us to use it either. Joe, I hope that's helpful. We don't have much time left, but Ben from Vancouver, Washington, you've been waiting a long time. We only have a few seconds, but you're on.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Short question. How do you balance Christianity with psychology?
Well, both psychology and Christianity do say things about the way people think and what motivates them and what's gone wrong with people's behavior and what needs to be done about it. Usually, the answers that Christianity gives are different from the answers that psychology gives. Not always, because in some cases, psychologists have observed things that are correct. But for the most part, the psychological systems developed by Freud and Jung and Carl Rogers and Ellis and Maslow, they were not guided at all by Scripture. They were guided by imagination and theory and guesswork. And, of course, they experimented. But a lot of these psychologists had theories that were contradictory to each other. And they all claimed to have experimental, support for their views. I believe that when the Bible speaks about human behavior, it tells us what God wants us to know on it. When you read what a psychologist says, it's hit or miss. He may have gotten something right, or he could be dead wrong. And he might be right about some things and wrong about other things. So I don't trust psychology like I trust Scripture. And that's what I would say. Sometimes a lot of the psychological concepts go right against what Scripture says in terms of talking about things like your attitude towards self and what the real cause of your sins is and things like that. So, I'm not saying all psychology is wrong on every point, but I'm saying it doesn't have the veracity or the reliability that the Bible does, of course. I'm out of time, unfortunately. I'm going to be cut off the air here in about 35 seconds. So I just need to say, those of you in Salinas, we have our weekly meeting in Salinas tomorrow night at 7. You can find information at our website about that. Also, if you'd like to write to us and help us support, help us pay the radio bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. Have a great weekend.